We pray for attentive hearts, that we may receive the word of our Savior and rejoice in believing that word and consecrate our lives to obeying by grace and in the Spirit that same word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have many fond memories of my grandfather teaching me to play golf as a young boy. That is me being the young boy, being taught by my grandfather. He was a very good and patient teacher. He needed to be because I wasn't always the ideal student. I don't know if you've ever played golf, but you wouldn't believe how many things there are to remember. The position of your fingers on the grip, the rotation of your wrists through the course of the swing, the angle of the upswing, the angle and speed of the downswing, the angle at which the club head strikes the ball, the follow-through, and on and on and on. The mechanics of a fluid, perfect swing are actually incredibly complex. And when you first start out, and actually for quite some time thereafter, well, you remember two things only to forget three other things. And then you remember the three things that you forgot the first time only to forget the two things you remembered. You know, you see the guys on TV and you think to yourself, well, that looks pretty easy. How hard could it be? And then you actually get out onto the course and discover that the number of things you have to remember in order for all of it to come together for that well-struck ball that goes right where you intended it to go, well, the number is actually mind-boggling and can at times seem almost impossible to bring together. But with practice and practice and practice, and then more practice, the different elements of the swing become more natural, more intuitive. And all of the various mechanisms that need to come together in your body to form that perfect swing begin to work more and more as a unit. And you stop thinking so much about all of the different individual elements, and it simply becomes the swing itself, one fluid, unified stroke. That, incidentally, is the goal of the golf instructor, to see his or her pupil so ingrain the different elements of the swing into his or her muscle memory that each swing is simply that perfect, fluid, complete event of the swing itself. Which is not so unlike the Christian life. In our walk of obedience before God, what so often happens? Well, we remember two things. We focus on those only to forget three other things. And then we begin to focus on those three other things that we forgot, only then to forget the two things we remembered the first time. Because the fact of the matter is that the new life of the Spirit is not natural to the flesh. The flesh knows and is comfortable with the old life of sin and rebellion. That's what's natural. But now we have these new Spirit-given desires and affections. In a very real sense, we're learning how to live all over according to those new desires and affections. Not how to please the flesh, but how to please the Savior who has purchased us with his own precious blood. And over time, what happens? What is the promise of the gospel? Well, as we strive in the Spirit to please the Lord Jesus, God is pleased to sanctify our hearts to do so. And the Christian walk becomes more and more natural, more and more intuitive. We might say that the Spirit's goal in the sanctification of our hearts is not so different from the goal of the golf instructor. That the Spirit is at work in our hearts to ingrain the different elements of God's will as He's revealed it in His Word. That the life of gospel obedience to Christ would become more and more second nature to us, according to the new life of the new man that we are in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we ever grow lazy or lackadaisical, because even the professional golfer knows that apart from diligent maintenance, that perfect swing can be lost in a moment. We stay diligent and dedicated to our continual progress and growth in grace. But we rejoice in the Spirit's promise that He is working more and more of that spiritual wholeness and completeness and maturity into our lives. Well, James is our spiritual golf instructor. What is his goal? Think back to chapter 1 and verse 4. That you may be complete, lacking nothing. His goal is that our lives would indeed manifest that spiritual wholeness and completeness. That we would not be caught in the riptide of spiritual double-mindedness and spiritual adultery and friendship with the world. But, you see, in order to get us there, what does James know that he must do? Well, as our spiritual golf instructor, he's watching our swing. And he knows that he has to point out, hey, here are three things that you've forgotten. Then he watches our next swing and he says, well, remembering those three things that you once forgot, you've actually now forgotten the first two things that you remembered. And brothers and sisters, are we always the ideal students of righteousness? Well, no. We're often like I was with my grandpa. Resistant and stubborn and proud, easily frustrated, slow, and easily forgetful of that which we have learned. Well, now, what does all this have to do with our passage this morning? Well, here at the end of James chapter 4, our spiritual golf instructor has come to us, he's watched our swing, and he said, listen, there are two things that you've forgotten. You need to be reminded of them. And they correspond to the two sections that we have here in these verses, verses 11 and 12, and then verses 13 through 17. And in these two sections, James reminds us of two very important things that in our sin are very easy to forget. Verses 11 and 12, the gospel teaches us that we are not the master of others. We are not their judge. And verses 13 through 17, the gospel teaches us that neither are we the master of our own lives. We are not masters of others, and we are not masters of our own lives. God alone is the judge of both ourselves and others, and God alone is the one whose plans always prevail, and whose will directs the course of life. And what James is doing here is illustrating the humility that he just spoke of in the previous section. Remember those two phrases that wonderfully bookend verses 6 through 10 there in chapter 4. Verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James wants us to understand that humility before God is at the burning core, the essential core of the Christian life. But you see, he also wants us to understand that this humility before the Lord isn't just a nice-sounding concept or idea, that it has to work itself into someone's life and produce works to the glory of God. It must be seen in one's life, or else it is just deception and vanity. And to that end, he gives us these two sections. He gives us two concrete ways that we can pursue greater humility before the Lord in our lives. Again, verses 11 and 12, stop pretending to be the judge and master of others. And verses 13 through 17, stop pretending to be master and director of your life. And having devoted now a good amount of time to introduction, my hope is that we're able to immediately penetrate to that essential core that binds together these two sections. And we're going to do so by considering these two sections side by side, because at the heart of both of these sins, James sees the same root problem. But first, let's understand the logic that James uses, the argumentation that he employs to reach his conclusion in each of these sections. There's a question both in verses 11 and 12, and then in verses 13 through 17. There's a question that sums up what James is teaching. Verses 11 and 12, that question, who are you to judge another? And then verses 13 through 17, you can see the question there in verse 14. What is your life? And let's think, first of all, about that question in verses 11 and 12. Who are you to judge another? Do not speak evil of one another, brother. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? When we gossip, when we slander, when we allow words of anger or bitterness or deceit to proceed from our mouths about brothers and sisters in Christ, when we use our words to bring someone down rather than to build them up in the Lord, James wants us to know what we are actually doing. Yes, we are speaking evil of a brother and judging a brother, but we are also speaking evil of the law and judging the law. Now, how can James make that assertion? How can he say that? Well, think back briefly to chapter 2 and verse 8. How does James summarize the law of God relative to our duty to others? Well, the same way that Jesus does, right? He's simply following the teaching of his Lord. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. There's James following Jesus' summary of the law of God relative to our duty to our fellow man. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law of love. What then happens when you speak evil of a brother and judge a brother or a sister? Well, you're no longer submitting yourself to the law of love, are you? You are acting as though the whole second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, all of your duty to your fellow man no longer applies to you. You are supposing yourself over the law instead of beneath and under its teaching and requirement. And if you're doing that, then who are you pretending to be? When you're supposing yourself over the law, who are you pretending to be? Well, that's right, the lawgiver and the judge. To which James responds, who are you? Who are you to judge one another? Likewise now, in verses 13 through 17, when you say in some form or another, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. James wants us to know what is really taking place in the heart. And James is not talking here about conscientious planning that tries to think ahead and plot out a wise course of action. James is talking here about the kind of planning that supposes that we ourselves are the master of the course of our life. That it is in our hands to determine the ultimate course of events. James says, well, you've forgotten a couple of pretty important things. First of all, you're forgetting that the future is not known to you. Verse 14, you don't know what will happen tomorrow, let alone a year from now. Second, you're forgetting that life is short. Verse 14 again, it is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And third, and climactically, you are forgetting the Lord's sovereignty in all things. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. To which James responds, verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Verses 11 and 12, judging. And then verses 13 through 17, boasting. What's the common thread? What's the common sickness of the heart that binds these two things together? Well, it's the sin of pride. And more specifically, the sin of pride as we see it originating in the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3. And I add that specification because it's important for us to grasp the profound spiritual nature of our pride. That the root of pride is not merely thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. It is that when you do think of yourself more highly than you ought, you are supposing yourself to be God. Verses 11 and 12, when you speak evil and judge, you suppose yourself to be lawgiver and judge. Verses 13 through 17, when you commit your heart to a definitive course of life that you have planned, you suppose yourself to be the governor of providence. You know, if I were to ask you, are you God? What would you say? Would you struggle to come up with an answer? Would you have to mull it over for a while and get back to me later? Well, no. You'd say, Alex, don't be silly. Of course not. I'm not God. And James is telling us, well, then why are you going around acting like you are God? In the words that you speak about others and in the plans that you make. Why are you acting like you are God then? In the words that you speak about others and in the things that you purpose and lay hold of in your heart. The judging is evil, verse 11, and the boasting is evil, verse 16, ultimately for this reason, because in judging and in boasting, we become these little usurpers, making our assault on the very throne of God's majesty. And I brought up the fall from Genesis chapter 3 earlier because that's where all of this started. That false and wicked offer that Satan made to Adam and Eve. That if they ate that fruit, they would become like God. That is, Satan offered to them equality with God himself. That they would become equal to God in majesty and in knowledge and in glory and in prerogative. You see, in both of these sins, in judging our brother and in boasting of that which is to come, that's what we're doing. We're making an illegitimate claim to divine prerogative. In other words, we are sinfully thinking that we get to act and think and purpose as God acts and thinks and purposes. We are forgetting ourselves that we are but dust and sinful, rebellious dust at that. What do we pray, brothers and sisters, week by week? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. And yet far too often, how then do we turn around and live? O great and exalted self here in the world, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in the evil desires of the flesh. And over against that sinful impulse of our fallen hearts, what did our Savior come to earth saying? Our Savior came to earth saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Our Savior came to earth saying, not as I will, but as you will. There are a number of young parents in the congregation. Maybe this only happens at my house, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that perhaps some of you will know what I'm talking about. David, Jude, Eleanor, it's time for you to be done with that. Go ahead and give it to your dad. And before they even respond verbally, you can see it in their eyes. You can see that look. Not as you will, Dad, but as I will. Not as you will, but as I will. You know, those are actually profoundly spiritual moments. What a shame when we just get angry and demand compliance. Because you know what we forget sometimes as parents? we forget how hard it is for us to give up things when our Father asks us to. We forget how much our own sinful will still bucks against the will of our Father. I know I'm not the judge, but I'm going to seize this opportunity to speak evil of a brother or a sister. I know I'm not the Lord, but I'm going to cling to this plan, this outcome, with unyielding desire that my will would come to pass. You see, all of us, young or old, desperately need the kind of Savior that the Lord Jesus is, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And all of us, young or old, desperately need also the Spirit of Christ in us. For it is the Spirit of Christ that gives us that spiritual appetite to do the will of our Father. It is the Spirit of Christ who teaches us to say, in union with our Savior, not as I will, but as you will. It's often the case, isn't it, that the most simple of truths are the ones that we struggle to see worked into our lives and into our actions, into our thoughts, and into the affections of our heart. That we are not lawgiver or judge or master or Lord. Those are easy truths to agree with, but hard to put into practice. And that is why, incidentally, James adds verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Right in line with the rest of his letter, James wants us to know that knowledge of the truth merely is not sufficient. The truth of God demands more than just assent and agreement. It demands action. That true agreement with God's word is the action produced in our lives by the work of the Spirit. That we live our lives in accordance with the truths with which we agree. That we are a gospel people, saved by the blood of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, united to the one whose food it was to do the Father's will. And so then, how ought our lives to look? Well, we are to be the last people in the world who should suppose ourselves the judge of others. We are the last people in the world who should suppose ourselves master of our own lives, because the Lord Jesus has subdued us to himself. And so, Church of Christ, in what ways are you speaking of others as judge instead of as brother or sister? There is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And in what ways are you clinging to your desired version of life instead of resting in the Lord's gracious plan and purpose for you in Christ? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Or to ask those questions in another way. How's your golf swing? Have these things been ingrained, as it were, into your spiritual muscle memory? Let us pray that they would, that the Spirit would do this work upon our hearts, that day by day we would grow into more and more conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us rejoice, because Jesus will finish the work that he has started in our lives. He will bring it to completion for the glory of God. And when we awake, we shall be like him, because we will finally and at last see him as he is.